This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Praise the Lord. We're going to keep moving here this morning. I'm going to rush through the first few slides. We've been looking at the process of growth. We've gone through all of these points so far. We're not going to recap. We will do a bit of recap toward the end. But today we want to, and it seems appropriate, seemed appropriate in the prayer room that we're coming to this point without people knowing, and it seems appropriate in what Chris was just saying about the law as well. So we're going to have a look at self. One of the most important factors in your growth as a believer is in the Holy Spirit giving revelation to you as an individual regarding self, the fleshly, carnal life, the life of Adam in us. This is the life that Paul speaks of often. He says, in fact, in this life we were dead in trespass and sin. And he says that in this life we were thoroughly corrupt before God in Galatians 5. And so you can read through Galatians 5 and read through Ephesians 2. But let's turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning, and Paul starts with in verse 13 with a rhetorical question again, and it's in keeping with his pattern throughout Romans chapter 6 as well. What shall we say then? This kind of question that he asks, in which he's then going to give the answer. And so Paul is not asking people, he's not doing the 21st century Bible study method. What does that verse mean to you? You know? And then we can sit around and we can all say, well, to me, this means, and to me, this means, which is an unbiblical way of looking at things, and it leads to a feeling-centered approach to Bible study where people will say things like, I really feel like this is X, Y, Z, you know. And so people can take a modern translation, which is then set apart from, the early Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and set apart culturally from back then, set apart via geography from there, all these kinds of things, and they can try to set that verse into the context of today and then interpret it on the basis of how they feel about it, which has nothing to do with it. So we had the unfortunate experience of having to go to a few court cases last year. Nothing for me, just to let you know, but you know that our son had found himself tangled up in a couple of things. But one of the things that we discovered at that is that the judge, and a good judge in particular, deals in the facts. And they are presented with a lot of very difficult situations and scenarios, and the judge divorces their emotion from it and desires, usually a good judge does, and tries to deal with the facts that are observable and then deliver a verdict on the basis of that. And so we had that experience this year. In verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Now, Paul is saying that this in relation to the law. Let's go back to verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. So what we have to understand about the nature of the law and sin is that the law puts up this parameter by which sin then is exposed to us and we learn about who we really are. So Paul is not saying the law didn't cause me to sin, right? Did that which is good then bring death to me? If sin has brought death, and sin is a transgression of the law, did that which is good, and the law is good, did that which is good bring death to me? No, is his answer, right? By no means. In fact, it's an emphatic answer. It was sin. Sin in me, right? So we'll pick it up from there. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So when I sin, I show how good the law is. Right? And I'm in agreement with it in that regard, because when I sin, I'm exposing that the law is a standard of goodness. It is indeed good, and I am sin. I'm sinful. And that's in agreement with the law. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, he's not absolving personal responsibility, right? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This is coming from my flesh. It's not coming from God. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, you and I can relate to this passage. And this is what we have to see. This, you know, Paul, when you read the writings of Paul, you can't help but hold him up in high esteem. And yet Paul says, this is what I'm really like. It's like, I'm really like this. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. Okay? So there's a war at work here, that is a real battle. In fact, you could heighten your language a little bit as you read through this and see this tug that's going on, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members, wretched man that I am. You could definitely build up to that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wretched man that I am. And if you've seen it floating around YouTube, this is not the guacamole gospel here. And some of you have seen that. You'll know what I'm talking about. Whew. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer, this is again another one of Paul's rhetorical questions. He's asking the question and giving the answer. Right? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We just praise you for the revelation of Romans 7. And surely even as we sit here and we read this text, we're still saying, yeah, but. And we're still wrestling with issues within, Lord, and about the Adamic nature, the old man, the new man, all these things, Lord. But we are drawn to yield to you, Lord, in your word, and agree with Paul in that we have a tremendous battle in the flesh. And so we thank you this morning for this revelation that will help us to see that there is an overcoming of flesh through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So Paul has put the self-light life into focus here. This is really in focus. Imagine Paul as a sniper up on the cliff edge there, up on the cliff at the top, and he's sniping down, and he's got in focus the self-life. This is where sin is coming from. Don't look back at the law and say, well, the law has caused me to sin, right? This is coming from within. This is where your battle is. And Paul says so many times, I want to do that which is right, but the battle, this power from within is something that I wrestle with all the time. For I know that no good thing dwells in me, he says. And then he explains, no good thing dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. All right, so nowhere do spiritual principles mean more than in this battle. Okay, I believe this is one of the most profound areas for Christians, both new believers and mature believers, that this is one of the most profound areas for us to start to get a hold of. Even Plato was half right. He said, know thyself. Right? He was halfway there. Paul got it right, though. Paul said, not I know that, but Christ. Okay? So when we know ourselves, we can say, you know what, I'm pathetic. It's Jesus. Now, we need to proceed beyond a knowing about Jesus. Many people have a knowing about Jesus to a knowing of Jesus, growing in personal knowledge of him. And 1 Peter is a wonderful letter to read in that regard. Growing in fellowship with him. Each of us must come to know self, because we have to understand the failings of self, the weaknesses of self, in order to come to know the power of Christ in us to set us free from those failings of self, from that flesh control. Now, this is not so much an introspection, because if you were to do an introspection, you could sit down and you could look at yourself and walk away with all kinds of views and opinions of yourself, both good and bad, you know. But this is an experiential revelation. This is that revelation that has to be considered, that when we sin, that then we shake our head at our sin and we ask God that question, God, why? Why am I so weak in this area? Why do I fail in this area? So it becomes an experiential revelation of self. And this begins then or leads the believer into learning that first it's not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Because when we rely on self, even our good achievements are fleshly. Now that's something that's difficult for people to understand. We definitely recognize our transgression of the law in sin as being fleshly and as being something not to be lauded and heralded, but we can be proud of how much we love God. Surely not. Two men went to the temple to pray, Jesus said. The one a Pharisee, who prayed thus and thus with himself. I love how Jesus points that out. His prayer went nowhere and he prayed this way with himself. Lord, look at me. I attend the meetings, I tithe, and then probably some, because he would be following rigidly an interpretation of the law that had the tithe and the gift besides. I fast weekly. And the other couldn't look to heaven. So his face was down and he beat upon his chest and prayed a very simple prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So his not I, but Christ began with his revelation of his sin. That's where it begins. John 12:24 says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Not I, but Christ. Because then it says, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Not I, but Christ. You see, the nature, when Jesus says it brings forth much fruit in the grain of a kernel of wheat in the ground, it's an exponential thing, because one seed becomes multiple, and this multiplies. It's not just times two, you know. It's exponential in growth. That's like, you know, I think the exponential growth when you have an outbreak of a disease, like as now, the one step before it reaches a spread of 60,000 people is 30,000 people. It's not 59,000 people. It grows exponentially. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 11 says that we are delivered, always being delivered unto death. And then it says that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in you. So there is this, not I, but Christ. This is part of the thinking that Paul has. And he says that in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, that death was working in us, but life in you. So it's death that brings forth the purposes of God. All resurrection life springs out of death. Otherwise it can't be resurrection, can it? Romans 6, 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Death, resurrection. Not I, but Christ. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Romans 6 verse 13 speaks of yielding ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Not I, but Christ. For many years, and in the present age in which we're in, Christian evangelism has been dominated by this idea of people making a commitment, that they should make a commitment, come forward and make a commitment to Jesus, you know. And many of the modern gospel message in this regard has led to a spiritual miscarriage as a result. And this is like the stony ground hearer with the shallow soil, and the seed gets in there and the seed springs up. They receive the word. The scripture even says, Jesus said, they received the word with joy and sprang up. But when the sun came out, and later he describes the sun, he says the sun is trials, persecution, tribulation. When it comes out, because they have no depth of root, there's no soil for them to get their roots into, they wither away. They dry out and they wither away. When there is, see, the problem with this is the self-life, because a person has been appealed to, cajoled into making a commitment on the basis of what this will bring for them. Come to Jesus and receive, you know. This is a mutual plan of some kind. an insurance plan of some kind, that if you invest into this plan, then this will be your dividend at certain times of your life. The tragedy of this approach is that it becomes fertile soil for the self-life. In fact, it's often the very first thing you hear. Somebody gets told, you know, they get told the story. When I became a believer in Jesus, he healed my marriage, he brought my wife back to me, and I got a fantastic job, praise the Lord. All these things were wonderful. And if you become a believer, God has got many blessings for you. Right? And they may be being very sincere because that's been their, oh, to use the 21st century word, that's been their lived experience. You know? So this is what they have lived, and therefore they're relaying that. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is, in summary, repent, sinner. Jesus died for you. You know? So when a person then comes to Jesus on the basis of receiving these things, it's fertile soil for self, because they're looking for themselves to have their marriage healed, have themselves receive a good job, just like their friend did, because that was the result of salvation, right? And that's not what Scripture promises us. And so this is fertile soil for the self-life to grow, in fact, because this modern gospel message is shallow and inept at dealing with the very root of the problem, which is self itself. Tautologically speaking. And so self is rarely uncovered for who it really is in that circumstance. It's, you know, it's just hearts and flowers. It's the Christian version of chocolate when you're sick or something. Here, come to Jesus and you'll get all this wonderful stuff, you know. That's not biblical. But worse than that is that it feeds into the self-life. The person who comes to Jesus because they know they're a wretched sinner, and without him they're destined for hell, and they must repent of their sin and place their faith in him, is not under that illusion. They're brought into a reality shock about who they really are when they see their sin. That's a wonderful moment. That's not the time to put your arm around someone's shoulder and say, it's okay, you're not that bad. In fact, it is, yes, you are that bad. That's why Jesus' love is amazing. Because we were that bad. Poles apart. Oh, hallelujah. You see, a healthy conversion is based on conviction of sin and repentance toward God. There's no self in that. The self in that is, really, I am this bad. Not as a revelation then, it's really, God, I am this bad. Can you forgive me? Why should you forgive me? And this begins the new life with love and devotion, instead of beginning the shallow new life with an expectation of receiving. Throw me out the door if we ever preach that false gospel. You better do some bodybuilding, bro. You're gonna. This is heavier. Yeah. This is a bit heavier than a guitar soundboard. You see, the power of sin in the reign of self is experienced. Now, here comes the believer. They've heard the gospel, the real gospel. They've repented of their sin. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ because of a conviction of sin. And then quickly, within a short period of time, they experience a failure. Isn't that what's happened to all of us? That we got saved and before too long we experienced a failure of some kind. Because our sin has been revealed to us and then we fall into it again. Maybe not fall, maybe we step into it or jump into it, more likely. And this can seem like a heartbreaking experience at that time because we've just repented of that sin and yet it's got a hold of us. It's getting a root in us. And this allows, this heartbreaking sin, the experience of sin allows you and I to move past the birth phase of the Christian life, that phase of just loving God for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, into the growth phase, knowing Christ as Lord and the source of life in us. Paul said that everything emanates from Jesus. He spoke everything into existence, and He is light and life. The Gospels declare that He is light and life. Okay? So when you and I have this experience of sin, the positive side of that is it helps us to see ourselves and to experience Jesus in a deeper way, that He would take us through that process and help us on into growth. That's the grace of God. This is why Paul was able to say, "For me to live is Christ." Now, no believer will truly come to know the Lord Jesus as their life until they have this kind of experience and they search deeply for God. And an earnest prayer we should pray is, "Lord, help me to see my sin. Help me to understand it in the light of the cross. That my sin, O wretched man that I am, would cost that much." Remember, we read from Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Schofield, and I don't recommend his Bible and especially his study Bible because he has some cheesy stuff in there. But that's a theological term meaning disputed stuff. But he did say this: not everyone by any means has had the experiences of the seventh of Romans, that agony of conflict, of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we cannot, we find we cannot do. It is a great blessing when a person gets into the seventh of Romans and begins to realize the awful conflict of its struggle and defeat. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, it's like the parents that when their child is running and falling and their child falls and the parent goes, and the child looks at them and sees the shock on their face and then the child milks it all the way. They see the distress of the parent because they want to get picked up and cuddled in that time. And so many times you see a Christian struggle and we want to put our arms around them and say it's okay. Struggling with their sin is a good place to be in. It's a good place to be in. Schofield goes on and he says, regarding this conflict of its struggle and defeat, "Because the first step toward getting out of the struggle of the seventh chapter and on into the victory of the eighth is to get into the seventh. Of all the needy classes of people, the neediest of this earth are those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory. Are not those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but those who are having no struggle at all. They're the neediest people. Those in whom there's no struggle with sin. They're in trouble. They are in spiritual trouble. Who do not know it. And who are satisfied and jogging along in a pitiable absence of almost all the possessions that belong to them in Christ." Someone once said to me, "Oh, all your preaching is so negative." I think there's an element of truth to that. Because, you know, this is not the guacamole gospel, you know. It's not that. You search it out, you'll see. It's not that. This is not Lakeland, Florida. Live your best life now, you know. The gospel has a very negative aspect to it. It declares you as a helpless sinner. Helpless and hopeless. You can't help yourself. There's no hope outside of Jesus. When we were yet without strength, Paul declares. Praise God for the gospel. I'm going to finish with this quote from Metcalf. This has a few stages to it, so hang in there. It's a long one. Many a young Christian who has not been warned of this necessary voyage of discovery upon which the Holy Spirit will certainly embark him, he's talking of Romans 7, and that voyage in which you start to see the real self and the battle within, has been plunged into almost incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is his by nature. He has, in the first place, rejoiced greatly in the forgiveness of his sins and his acceptance by God, but sooner or later he begins to realize that all is not well and that he has failed and fallen from the high standard which he set himself to reach in the first flush of his conversion. Isn't that so true? You know, oh, praise God, I got saved. Oh, I'm just going to be holy and sinless for the rest of my life now and live for the glory of God. I'm never turning back. Then we'll talk to them next week, you know. He begins to know something of the experience which Paul so graphically describes. What I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christian life, and then perhaps the devil whispers to him that it is just no good he's going on because he will never be able to make the grade. Little does he know how healthy his condition is, and that this shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for his eternal enrichment. Couldn't have said it better myself, which is why it's here as a quote. All through life, God has to show us our own utter sinfulness and need before he is able to lead us on into the realms of grace in which we shall glimpse his glory. Self-revelation preceding divine revelation there. Seeing your sinfulness will magnify God's glory. That is a principle for us. Now, I'll finish his quote. Because if we... this idea of believers going through a struggle and failure, we have to understand that even in the midst of that, God is lovingly handling your life. Sometimes we parents can intervene far too quickly with our children. There are times that really need intervention. You know, child's running toward a cliff. Don't stand back. You know, reach out and grab them. They're running onto the highway. Get them. Get them. That'll be better for you and them. You know. But if you read Romans chapter 7, and read it through and see the battle that Paul is facing, and go to Romans 7 verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore That's where this verse is tucked in. Right here. There's a battle going on, and I see how wretched I am. Who can deliver me? Jesus Christ can deliver me. Thank God for that. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you put that verse in its context, it's a powerful verse. It's not just a positive self-help refrigerator stick-on. This is a verse that has real meaning to it in its context. You and I are wretched people. Who can help me? God can help me by giving His Son. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the basis upon which to know Him. That God would take you and I through the experience, and this is meant sometimes many years in its extent, in which we fail and we are broken down, and God lovingly picks us up and helps us, and we bring more glory to Him through that process. God's not running around putting mattresses under everyone who falls over. You know? He's not doing that. He's not stepping in the way of people's sin. Philippians 3:7-11, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Excuse the little letter there. Being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not I, but Christ. This is revelation, that we gain a knowledge of ourselves and we look to that knowledge being met, or that need that we see being met in Jesus. God, I'm such a wretch. How can you help me? Jesus. God, I'm such a failure. How can you help me? Jesus. God works by paradox. Success comes by a failure. Life springs out of death. We die in Christ and we're raised to newness of life. We're buried with Him and we're resurrected. The only element in the believer's life that crumbles is that which has to go anyway. Your new life, the Christ's life in you, that's not going to crumble. That will be strengthened. Oh, my faith is so weak. It's all right. Jesus is still strong. I am such a failure. It's okay. Jesus is not. And He's alive in you. So learning to walk in Him is the pathway of overcoming that self-life. Even people who discipline self can be caught up in self, because their own disciplines can become the self. That becomes the self-accomplishment. Christians can be just like that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death then life. That seems inglorious for glory. So often, the means that the Holy Spirit uses in a person's life is an unsaved spouse, or even a saved spouse sometimes. That he would use these things, or poor health, maybe even good health, to expose self to us. There's a thousand and one things. There's almost an infinite number of things that he can use. The unwise choice that we make. A job termination or an employment situation that he will use to expose to us ourself. I used to drive trucks, and you know, there is an unhealthy relationship on the road between truck drivers and car drivers. And car drivers, quite frankly, are a pain in the neck, you know, because a truck, my old truck, it wasn't a huge truck. It was a Mack tanker, 20,000 litre tank on the back. And so once you had that tank full, the combined weight was 30 tonne. So if you're a car driver, let me just explain that when that truck has to hit its skids and it weighs 30 tonne, it's going to take a lot longer than your car to stop. So because you see a light changing and you want to rush past the truck and get in front of him as the lights are turning red, you know, you're a moron, to be honest, to do that. And you're better off just be patient and live. And be patient and let that truck driver not curse and swear. But, you know, there was one time where, oh, I don't even know if I should ever admit this, you know, because in this modern day and age, when you admit these things, they use it against you and they say, oh, but you, you know. And I was a young believer, and I had my truck, and coming down to a set of lights, and somebody did exactly that thing. It's 5:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning, something like that, and they're racing into the city to their work, and I was going to Port Melbourne to the docks, as in D-O-C-K-S, not D-O-C, you know, to pick up a load, and everyone's humming along. Fortunately, the truck was empty. This guy pulled in front of me as the lights turned red, and I'd been keeping an eye on my mirrors, and I had to pull out into his lane where he was, which didn't turn left, and my truck stopped, and if that's the front of his car, my truck was down here somewhere, you know, by the time I stopped. And I jumped out of through the air brakes on, jumped out of the truck and ran around there on his window, and there's this little guy sitting in there, and I felt terrible, you know. So I just should have accepted that car drivers are morons, and you know. But I got back in the truck, and my first thing was instantly convicted about my behaviour, you know. God uses all kinds of things to show us ourselves, and this is a great reminder of where we are and who Jesus is, so that we can die in this body of death and allow him to live through us and be glorified through us more and more. And so by this, I don't mean then that every time we see some Christian who's struggling and failing with something, that we should just let them go and say, ah, well, God's doing a deep work in him, you know. let him go. That's not like that at all. We should be caring, and we should be compassionate. We should grieve with those who are grieving, you know. We should get alongside, but we should not give false platitudes. I've had the experience of young believers when their father or mother or grandfather or mother have passed away, and them asking me, where is he now? And having to say, I don't know. I'm not going to give them a false platitude of the modern gospel. Say, they're definitely in heaven. I mean, if your grandmother had a grandchild as wonderful as you, then surely she's a saint in heaven. But my counsel to them is, shall not the just judge of all the earth do that which is right? God knows. And sometimes I don't even know the person. I got nothing to go on. God knows. God knows, and he will do that which is right. And once they get their head around that, they're released from that because they can hand it over to God and work on their living relatives. God will use all the circumstances of your life to work his good. And one of those circumstances is to help you to see exactly who you are with your failings. And not then just to live in those failings and sin. He wants repentance from it. He wants us to turn from it. So when we know that something is not pleasing and glorifying him, turn from that and do what is right. Glorify him. Do what's right. But we often can't do that when we're not seeing exactly how wrong we are in that. Praise the Lord. That self-life. Romans 7, need to add Romans 7 to the memorization list, but start with Romans 6. Nice to hear that being memorized back this morning. Yeah, go with Romans, the whole book. So, praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.